I feel like we should probably close in prayer, but I do still have to preach. So go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, we'll be starting verse 46. We'll be hitting just a very small passage this morning. Now, as you're turning there, imagine you head to the physical therapist because you've been having neck pain or something like this. I'm speaking from experience, by the way. And so you go there and you're like, "Doc, you got to help me. I just want the pain to stop." And the doc says, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. All right, so I got some stretches for you. You can do those every day. Got some exercises. I want you to do those 3 times a week. All right, let's come back, meet next week. Let's talk again." You meet next week. Still having the pain? Doc says, "Did you do the stretches?" "Well, no." "Did you do the exercises?" "Well, no. But really, I just want the pain to stop. You got to help me, Doc," right? All right, next week, same thing. Next week, same thing. Next week, after 10, 12 weeks of this, and at some point, the physical therapist is going to look at you and go, "Why do you come to me? Like, why are you spending all this money and all this time if you're not going to do what I say? It's not going to get better, okay?" You would call that person a little bit foolish, I'm sure. Especially because this is voluntary, right? Like, you looked up a physical therapist and went to their office so you could get this done. And yet you're still not doing what they say. This is a little different from not doing what people say, because sometimes you get, you know, like, "I don't care for the government or my boss I'm not so sure about, or even my parents," or something like, well, you didn't choose those necessarily, but this guy you chose, and you're still not listening to him. We would call that folly, of course. Somebody did that. But there is a still greater folly lurking within every one of us, because we came to Jesus. We said, "I want to follow you, Jesus." Now look, don't get me wrong. It is absolute folly not to obey God, even if you don't believe in him. And Scripture is quite clear about that. It is always folly not to obey God, because he exists whether we like it or not. But how much greater is the folly? We don't do what he says. We don't obey him. And yet we call him Lord. That's beyond folly. That's utter madness, isn't it? And yet that's exactly the madness we see in our short passage this morning. After a lengthy sermon, Jesus closes with some pointed remarks. And that's what we want to look at, is those pointed remarks at the end. We're going to unpack the passage to understand the exhortation that Jesus gives us. And then we're going to draw out some implications, because this is a passage that is just screaming implications. And so we got to address those, which means, by the way, we are going to hop around a little bit this morning for reasons that I'll explain when we get there. But let's start with the passage itself. I'm going to read it, and as I said, draw out the exhortation. So here's Luke 6, verses 46 to 49. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my word and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." Okay, we are probably all familiar with this parable, the wise and foolish builder. You grew up in the church, which I did not, but if you grew up in the church, you've been singing this song since you were like 3, right? You know this one for sure. So what happens? The first guy, the wise one, he builds his house on bedrock. That's what the text is saying. You notice in verse 48, it says he dug down deep. So he's going until he hits rock. Sometimes that takes a while, by the way. I know when we were doing building a new school, the place I was at down in Colombia when we were on the mission field, like Bogota is built on a swamp. And so everything just kind of sinks. So you know what they do? They dig down. It's like 60, 80 feet, and they put these concrete pillars in so that something is sitting on bedrock. That's what this guy is doing. He's digging down deep to make sure it is on the rock. But then the next guy comes up, and he goes, "Topsoil looks good to me." And he lays his foundation right there on the soil and suffers the terrible consequences of that mistake. Because what happens? Rains come, floods come, washes away the topsoil, and I am not a carpenter by any means, but I'm pretty sure you want your house to be sitting on something at least. And now that something is gone, and the house collapses. Okay, we got that. Like I said, the parable's easy. But what is the difference exactly? What is that bedrock that we're trying to build our house on? It's not Jesus, in an ultimate sense. Of course it is, yes. It's not even the word about Jesus, and Scripture will talk that way, sure. We know he's the foundation, yes. But not here, at least. Jesus says the bedrock is hearing his word and putting it into practice. That's what bedrock is, actually doing what he says, which we're not always great about. I think it was Dallas Willard who wrote the book called The Great Omission, kind of talked about how quickly we leave this part out. Like, I could quote the Great Commission for you. Make disciples of all nations, baptize in their name in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I've commanded you. And you all go, yep, that sounds right. Except it wasn't right, what I just said. I skipped a key phrase. Baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. There's the omission, though. That's the part that we can skip. The New Testament is clear throughout. Hearing without heeding is worse than useless. As James says, faith without works is dead. He says it a little bit earlier, James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. By the way, what is the deception exactly? How are you deceiving yourself? You're deceiving yourself into thinking that your faith is built on bedrock when it isn't, and it will be swept away in the storm. It's exactly the point that Jesus makes, right? His parable is illustrating what he says in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? Because guess what? If that's what you're doing, he is not your Lord, not at all. In fact, elsewhere he goes on to say, it's not just that he's not Lord, you don't even love him. John 14:23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. That's it. That's all I have to say about the text, okay? This is not a complicated passage, is it? I need to explain anything else here? I don't think so. The point is clear. The trouble isn't theory. The trouble is the practice. It's a little bit like skydiving, right? Like you're standing there in the open doorway and you're holding yourself like this and you're not jumping. And the instructor comes over and goes, well, what you want to do is propel yourself forward using your arms to create. I'm not lacking information, okay? What I'm lacking is the will to jump out of an airplane. And that's what we have here. Of course, it's not difficult for us to understand why it's hard to put into practice either. I mean, not really. We know what's going on. We know our own hearts. We love the tree of life, don't we? But we really like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil also. Like, we love the cross and the empty tomb, but I tell you what, we like the autonomy of Eden. You mean I could be my own God? I like that. I might consider that, actually. But we can't have self-rule. We can't have that autonomy while calling Jesus Lord. I've said many times before in many contexts, and it's a word we still need to hear, of course, it's not submission if you only do it when you agree. And that's nowhere truer than with Jesus. Oh yeah, he's my Lord right up until he tells me to do something I don't want to do. Then it's on me. Guess who's Lord then? It's not Jesus. It's you. And we can all point to commands that we find easy to obey, can't we? There's things in Scripture we look at and go, oh, yeah, like this is me. This is what I would do anyway. Probably kind of disdain people who don't do it. You know, so you're looking around and go, how are you not in the Word every day? It's so simple, just do it. But then you look at some other commands that are a little bit harder. And you're pretty sure in your translation of the Bible, it's got an asterisk next to it. When you flip to the back of the Bible, it says, but not in your circumstances. We understand, honey, it's fine, okay? But that's how we approach this. It'd be different for every one of us, which means we got to keep coming back to this simple question. Is Jesus really your Lord? Or do you call him Lord and not do what he says? Now, notice the context, by the way, that this is coming, because this is going to help us feel the weight of verse 46 for us. Like, let's start back in verse 20, where Jesus starts the sermon, the summary that we get from Luke here, okay? Looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor. Right, this is a rough start to begin with, isn't it? Matthew's kinder. He says, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. And often the two overlap, but not always. But Luke doesn't give us the in spirit. He just says, blessed are you who are poor. for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Who weep now, you'll laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. That is a hard word, amen? That's not how I feel. The word blessed means happy, by the way. I wish it meant something else. It doesn't. That's all it means. Happy. You should be happy when people hate you and exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil. Oh, and by the way, when that happens, would you do me a favor? Would you rejoice in that day and leap for joy? Because great is your reward in heaven. That's verse 23. Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, if you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Let me ask you a question, and I mean this quite seriously. How many of you are hungry right now? Yeah, if you got up late and you missed breakfast. Otherwise, you had enough. No one here, I don't think. Correct me if I'm wrong, that's fine. I don't think any of us went to bed last night going, I wish there had been more food in the cupboard, but there wasn't. That's not our reality. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. That's when I rejoice, usually. That's when I'm leaping for joy, when these things are true of me. And Jesus says, you better watch out. Keep going, verse 27. But you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Okay, that one's easy. Do good to those who hate you. No problem there. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. And we go, well, he doesn't mean that literally. You got to defend yourself. I'm going to teach my kids to defend themselves. Somebody's bullying them. That's not what Jesus said, but okay. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Are you kidding me? I'm not even preaching here, by the way, right? I'm just reading what Jesus said. And everybody's really uncomfortable. I can see it in your eyes. John Thornton tells a fabulous story in his book, provocatively titled, Jesus' Terrible Financial Advice. He doesn't really mean it, but you got to read the book to get there. But he tells this story where he was, as a young man, young married couple, doing his master's program and whatnot, and he was leading a young couple's Bible study, and they were going through the book of Luke. And he read verse 30, what I just read, and the guy in the group, you know which guy I'm talking about, right? The guy who always asks the question where you're like, did you have to ask that, really? Ask the question, so if somebody steals my mountain bike, what, I'm just supposed to let him go? And lively discussion ensued, which is good. That's what Bible studies are for. So they have a little bit of debate. Of course, they're bringing in everything else in Scripture, and Scripture says a lot of things. We do want to take the whole counsel of God into consideration, but at a certain point, near the end of the conversation, John said, look, I don't know, okay? Like, I don't have all the answers here, not by any means. I am sure there are other passages that speak about justice, and that's fine, but we can't say we're following Jesus and then just throw his words out. And that's a good point, because that is kind of what he said right here, isn't it? But that's not the end of the story, because right as he was going through this Bible study, he was also asked to speak at the campus's Good Friday service, their little campus ministry service that they had. And so he was reading every gospel account of Christ's crucifixion in preparation for this moment, and he noticed something. Do you know what he noticed? Is that at a certain point, there were some people who hated Jesus and excluded him and insulted him and rejected his name as evil because he claimed to be the Son of Man and the Son of God. And what did Jesus do when they were insulting and cursing him? He blessed them, and he prayed for them. And they struck him on one cheek, and what did he do? He turned the other cheek. You see, he did what he asks us to do. What Jesus here commands, he actually does on the cross. He doesn't ask us to do what he doesn't do himself. You see the point, don't you? It means that Jesus actually meant what he said. He was not joking here. He meant what he said. He actually wants us to do what he asks us to do, or else he is not our Lord. As I mentioned at the beginning, and needless to say, the implications are overwhelming. Just overwhelming. So what are we going to do? We got to track through the Bible a little bit here and just look at some commands that we probably have some trouble with, given our culture and our culture's sinful proclivities. Like, this passage just begs us to read more widely in Scripture. That's what we're going to do as we, next section, if you're following along. Here we are in the implications. Now, there's a whole host of areas that we could talk about. Because again, we all got holes in our holiness somewhere, different for every one of us. Like, I will tell you this, I think I've said this before, but it's true. Like, every now and again, I will meet somebody, it's probably more often than I'd care to admit, I meet somebody who's been following Christ for a few decades, and after a little bit of time, I'm like, how have you not changed here yet? I don't know if that's ever happened. You're like, you met somebody, you're going, how are you still this sinful in this area? And I do not say that judgmentally. I say that tremblingly and terrified because I'm looking at my own heart going, oh, what would people say about me? Like, what area of my life is the one where I'm going, how have you not changed yet? That's what I mean by the whole and our holiness. But I don't know what that area is for you. You got to sit in Scripture and figure it out, don't you? You might be here this morning and it's a relationship issue. Like, you're in a relationship you know you shouldn't be in, or you're doing things in that relationship you know you shouldn't be doing because Jesus tells you not to. Or maybe it's evangelism. I think a lot of us feel this with outreach, right? God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We have been sent out as his ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. One of the last things Jesus says before he ascends into heaven, you will be my witnesses. You will be. Not you might be, if it's convenient for you and you don't think the conversation will be awkward. Or how about Paul in Ephesians 6, when he says, pray for me that I may boldly proclaim the gospel. Right? Proclaim it boldly as I know I ought. We know we ought to do this. Are we doing it? Maybe it's complaining. Like, maybe that's an area. It wasn't that long ago in my yearly Bible reading, I got through Numbers, and it's always shocking me, every year when I read Numbers, how many people die in the wilderness because of their complaining against God. But I'm sure he doesn't take it seriously. It's not a big deal, right? Here's Paul, Philippians 2:14, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Is there an asterisk next to the everything? Help me out here. Not in my translation. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. You'll shine among them like the stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Maybe it's speech more generally. I could quote almost every passage in Scripture because it has a lot to say about how we use our words. Here's James 1:26. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. Oh boy. Anyone feeling like they're in trouble right now? How tight is the rein on your tongue? Of course, James goes on to say no one can tame the tongue. Like, we need Jesus for this one. Of course we do. Maybe it's submission. I've mentioned this all one already. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Every, no asterisk. Boy, we find that one tricky. I don't know what it is. Again, it might be your parents, might be the government, might be your elders, might be your boss, might be all sorts of areas. And yet this is an expression of our submission to God. This goes against everything in our culture, by the way. Like, that's why this one is so hard, is culture says you do what you want to do. You don't listen to anybody. It's just not what God says. Maybe it's community. In Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Don't forsake the assembly. We need to gather together. This, by the way, is one of the reasons I'm excited about City New, as I'm hoping that some of you will get off the sidelines in the process. And I don't mean that from a giving perspective. That happens, awesome, great, God's doing something in you. But maybe this is the moment where you go, I can get behind this vision, I want to be a part of this. And you get off the sidelines and you begin serving. You actually become a part of the body, its local expression, which we're called to do. That would be outstanding. But you see the question, right, in all of these areas. Did Jesus mean what he said or not? Is he Lord or not? I know somebody in the back's got the objection going, you didn't quote Jesus. You quoted Paul and James and Peter and Hebrews. Yeah, that's true. We are not red-letter Christians, okay? You know what that means, right? My Bible's got red letters in it. It's really helpful when I'm trying to find a quote from Jesus. And the rest of the time, it's useless. They're all red letters. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. We need the whole counsel of God here. So we could explore any of those areas for a whole lot of time. We're going to focus on giving and wealth for obvious reasons, but I want you to hear me really clearly before we turn to some money passages, okay? Because I do not want you to think I'm trying to manipulate here, because that is the last thing I'm trying to do. I am not saying you either give to City New or else Jesus is not Lord, because that would be patently false. And I do my very best not to say patently false things from the pulpit, right? So you know better than I do where this applies to you, where you need to dig in. But we're going to look at some money passages, like I said. And Scripture, by the way, has a whole lot of money passages. It talks a lot about our wealth because it's a major idol, like we talked about last week. Here's James 5, 1-5. This is one of those passages you wish weren't in Scripture. All of James is that way to me. I don't know if you guys have that. Every time I read James, I'm like, I am with Luther. This is an epistle of straw, because it's just so hard. Like, I just fall so short when I read James. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Quick reminder, we're rich here. So this is a word to us. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. A couple things we got to note about this passage. He is speaking to those who profess Christ. This is not written to unbelievers. This is written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, the people of God dispersed among all nations. What's the problem is they built their house on topsoil. That's the problem with these people. And James is speaking to here. They didn't do what he said, and as a result, they're about to be swept away. And this, by the way, reminds us that I think we understand the parable exactly wrong. That parable that we've heard for so long, because what do we think about? You build your house on rock, that's on Jesus, right? That means when the storms of life come, I got the promises of God, I'm going to be able to stand firm. I don't think that's what this storm is. I don't think that's what the torrent is. I think what we see here, it is temptation. They've been swept away in temptation, and as a result, they're about to be swept away in judgment. And that's what the end of the passage is, right? Verse 49, its destruction was complete. That is condemnation, damnation sort of language. They didn't do what Jesus said, because Jesus says, don't store up for yourself wealth on earth. The wealth that God has given you for the sake of his kingdom are corroding in storage. That's the charge, isn't it? Here's the problem that James sees with this group of people. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. This raises that question that we all got to answer, and it's a tough one. It's a very tough one, right? How much of God's money should I be keeping for myself? Because that's the real question, isn't it? And that's a tough one. There's not like a right answer. We'll come back to that in a moment. That's something you got to work out before God. But can I just recommend you work that out before God while you're sitting in a text like this, so that you feel the weight of Scripture as you're making your choice? These are extremely strong words spoken against would-be Christians who live a lot like we do. So we should feel nervous here. Did he mean what he said? Is Jesus Lord or not? Let's take another one. 1 Timothy 6, 6-10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Do you ever read that passage and just laugh again? If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that? Really? Let me speak to the kids here for a moment. Really? What do you pester your parents for? Is it food and clothing? Maybe a roof over your head? That's nice. Or is it that new thing that your friends got? Contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Are you content with food and clothing, or are you falling into temptation? So that you always need more and want more, which leads, by the way, to ruin and destruction. We're sensing a theme here, aren't we? The warning in this passage is clear. The eagerness to accrue wealth can lead people to abandon the faith. Which means souls are at stake in this discussion. Your soul and my soul. Did Jesus mean what he said? If we call Jesus Lord, are we doing what he says through the prophets, through the apostles, or himself? You can see then, by the way, why this series, this is not just a question of raising funds for City New. Again, I want to say that so clearly. This is a question of discipleship. Like, let me illustrate this for you. Okay, somebody's feeling really convicted in the sermon today and also won the lottery yesterday. So they come up to me after the service and say, here's a check for $3 million. Outstanding, by the way. We will take the check. That's fine. Okay? But you know what else we would do? We would still finish the series and ask you to make commitments for the good of your souls so that you have this opportunity to grow in grace and become like Christ. This is why we don't just talk about money when we've got to do something to the building. We did a whole series on this, Good and Faithful, not that long ago. That's what the study is out in the lobby based on. It's also the point of the giving letter. You got your little booklets? Flip to page 27 real quick. I want you to see the giving ladder here. You may be familiar with it, by the way. If you're in Journey Group, we hit this, okay? Because this is a useful tool for us. It's also in the study. It kind of culminates. The study culminates in that, the one that's available out of the City New Hub. But the whole idea here, just the whole ladder idea even, is that we want to be taking meaningful steps towards Christ. And what does that look like for us? But did you notice that the questions there, they're about you and God. They're not about you and the City New Vision. Of course not. What does how you use your wealth say about your relationship with God? And can you take a step up and live like he's Lord? And that's what Kyle shared in his testimony, isn't it? I mean, he mentioned these words even, right? We were tithe givers, he said. It's 10%. And we're going to try and take the step up to be extravagant givers. That... For City New, sure, but that's for them also. They're going to grow in this process. We can be confident of that. We got one more section, though. That's just as an example of extravagant giving. I want to look at the woman that Jesus commends. Something else that he said that he probably meant, because as we're listening to Jesus here, we got to talk not just about what he commands, but what he commends too. So flip over to Mark chapter 12. I know, we're back in Mark. If you're not clear just yet, Mark is my favorite gospel, so I'm just going to say that. We spend a lot of time in Mark. Mark chapter 12, let me read verses 41 to 44. Familiar, again, we went through this text not that long ago. I'm just going to draw out some specific implications from it in looking at Christ's commendation, but let me read it for us. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." What do we learn from Jesus commending this widow? Let's just be honest here for a moment. Like, this is a passage that steps on our toes all over the place. Like, there are a few ways that this story offends our sensibilities. It certainly did mine. And so we need to take it seriously. Again, let's treat it like Jesus actually meant what he said here. So what are some of the ways this passage probably offends us if we're listening to it closely? First, this woman is unconscionably poor. And she is a widow. Of course, a widow at that point in history would have very little opportunity to earn income. So she's probably getting by like mending garments or something. Like, she is living not just paycheck to paycheck, but coin to coin, and is probably hungry most nights. It's tough to even really think of a contemporary example, but certainly this is someone living on a fixed income, you know, getting a Social Security check from the government or something like that, and that's it. You give a little bit more to your church or something like that. At the start of that month, by the end of the month, you might be feeling hungry a lot of the time. Somebody like that, like we might come alongside that person and say, you know what, it's fine. Like, you don't need to give. We will give to you. And there's a place for that. You can see that in the passage next week even. But did you notice that Jesus is okay with her giving this? Jesus does not say she shouldn't have done that. He commends her for doing it. Okay, that's a little bit off-putting to begin with. Second, I think that it could be a little bit offensive here. He commends foolish giving, irresponsible giving. We'll come back to that later. I want to do a whole sermon on that point right there because it's so important. But she gave more than she could. So the text says directly. She put in everything. Interesting, by the way, because that's what Jesus told the rich young ruler to put in. He was having none of it, but here we got somebody actually willing to do it. But so she gave more than she could, and Jesus commends that. Not the only one, by the way. Paul does as well. 2 Corinthians 8, 2 and 3, in the midst of a very severe trial, the Macedonians, that's what he's talking about here, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. And then what does he say? For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Gave more than they could. This is, by the way, that abundance mentality that we were talking about last week. So people who are willing to put in everything because they know that God can come through, that he will come through because he needs to. Maybe they've stepped on the bridge, right? If you remember the illustration from last week, they put all their weight on the bridge. They're going to see that Christ is enough, that he can sustain them. They don't have the scarcity mentality that comes with naturalism. This world is all there is. And so when it runs out, it's gone. And of course, you could probably share story after story from your own life, the lives of those that you know, of people who were like, if I don't get $500 tomorrow, we lose the house. Oh, there's $500 in the mailbox. That was weird. Because that's how God works, right? That's how God works. So this is an abundance mentality. Now, I want to be clear here. I'm all for responsibility. We have a budget. We save, all that kind of stuff. Times have certainly changed. Like when the widow was putting this in, you didn't retire, you just died. And now you're going to reach a point where you probably can't work for a couple of decades. And yeah, you should save for that. Like that's fine, okay? But sometimes we are called to a reckless trust, except that it's not really reckless because it's trust in God. So this is part of what we need to wrestle through before God. You need to, as an individual, as a family, wrestle through before God. But again, do it in a passage like this, and not just in your own understanding. I wish there were an easy answer. Don't you have that too? Like, I wish there were a website you go to, and you'd plug in your income, your zip code, and how many years you've been following Christ, and it tells you how much to give. I would love that. But God wants to grow us up, and part of that means wrestling through these questions before him. All right, third place. Well, this might just offend our sensibilities, and this is probably the worst of all. She gave to a building. She put it in the temple treasury. That goes to the construction of the temple, which was ongoing at this time, the maintenance of the temple, and the proverbial keeping the lights on. That's what she put her money towards, not to outreach, not to compassion. Again, this is something we'll come back to in a little bit. Now, I want to be careful here. As I've said before, I will never, never play fast and loose with the Word of God. I'm well aware of the fact that I will be judged more strictly than you because I'm a teacher. I take that seriously. I come to you with fear and trembling every week. So yes, there are very real differences between giving to the temple and giving to, say, a building renovation project. Because this is not the temple, right? This is brick and mortar. That's what this is. If at some point, you know, whatever, we move to a different location, they turn this into a roller rink, that would not be a desecration. Because this is not holy ground. You know what the temple is? We are the temple. Peter tells us we're like living stones being built into a temple where God dwells by his Spirit. Okay, so we are the temple. It's one of the reasons why I never know what to call this room. You can't call it the sanctuary, because that implies that this room is holy. If we met outside, that's where the holiness would be. So it's not the sanctuary. The worship center, I was like, yeah, but we should be doing worship everywhere. Just whole life is worship, so that's not it. The auditorium, which means the place where people listen, I like that. Except that you're not just supposed to listen, we're supposed to teach one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Plus, auditorium suggests spectator. Please don't be a spectator. So I don't know. It's the place where we gather to do the things that God's called us to do on Sundays. That doesn't fit on the directory, though. So, but the whole idea, of course, is that we are supposed to gather. We're supposed to meet together, Hebrews 10, to devote ourselves to the public reading of God's word. That's what we're doing now. We are supposed to sing together corporately. And there's some perks, too, of course. Things like classes happen here and journey groups and youth group. This is all good stuff. And I would even argue that in our context, this point in history, at this part of the world, this is the most effective way to do this kind of ministry. You can disagree, but that is my sense of it. All that then means that the place where that happens matters. And it's okay to acknowledge it. Because we want to keep making disciples who magnify Christ and then sending them out to serve the world. It's a little bit like, if you're going to be against the building kind of thing, it's a little bit like saying, I want to send people out to do medical missions, but I'm not helping pay for medical school. You're like, well, they go together. Okay, you can't do the one without the other. I don't want to belabor the point. I already have, but I don't want to belabor it anymore. But I don't think we need to apologize for stewarding the facility as though it were selfish spending. It is not. Because what we do here, even if no unbeliever ever stepped foot inside this building, we are still making disciples who magnify Christ, sending them out to serve so that they can reach the unbelievers who aren't stepping in the building. Of course, we do have people who come in regularly, of course, but that's okay. We are sitting on the sacrifices of generations before us. We have just a handful of people in our church who are involved in the construction of this room, whatever it's called. I don't think we have anyone left in this church who bought the property that we're on right now, especially starting over the 41 section. We're sitting on the sacrifices of others who've come before us. This is the legacy, the gift that they left us. And you're here because you know that you've grown as a result of those sacrifices and that legacy. That's why you show up every week. That's why I'm here every week. And we want to pass that on to the next generation as well. I mean, just think, 50 years from now, there could be people still here in this room grateful for the sacrifices we're making at this point. This is why we've taken the one fund approach, by the way. I know Kyle mentioned a little bit about, but again, everything goes in one pot. We don't have a separate building fund or something like that because we are not trying to fund a renovation. We are trying to fund the ongoing mission and vision of the church. We are trying to fund forming community and building family and expanding mission. And the facility just facilitates that. That's the idea. But the reminder is there that vision and money are connected. We got to understand that. I'll put it bluntly, the gospel is free, thank God, but preaching the gospel is expensive, and it is. I've been wrestling with this. You can talk to my wife. She's not here, so I can talk about her. I don't know where she is. She's wandering with Amari somewhere. You know how this goes, but like I was existential angst Wednesday afternoon after I'd written the sermon going, like, how do I say this? Am I wrong in this? And you know what actually helped me through? It's just looking at the New Testament for a bit. Here's what I mean by that. You know that Romans, like the clearest, most profound articulation of the gospel, the book of Romans, is literally a missionary support letter. Paul writes Romans so that the Roman church will support him when he goes to Spain on his missions trip. Not exaggeration. Read the last couple chapters of Romans. It's clear. Philippians, one of my favorite books, I have it memorized because I love this book so much, is a thank you note for the funds that the Philippian church gave him so that he continue his ministry. 2 Corinthians will be in soon. We were in a little bit today. It's all about the famine relief fund. Like there is the understanding on the pages of the New Testament that ministry costs money. And that's reality in this world. And then fourth, and I don't think this one's offensive, but this is just a good reminder for us as we look at this passage. We cannot all give equally. Cannot all give equally, but we can all sacrifice equally. You got your booklet, you flipped over to page 24, you probably have looked at it at some point. We've got the gift profile of what it would take us to hit $3 million. And you know, the top gift is $500,000, which is what I hope to earn in my lifetime, you know. And then the bottom gifts are a little over 1,000. And how easy it would be to look at that and go, why am I even bothering? What is my $1,000 going to do? That, by the way, is a word to the kids again. Like, that might be you. Hey, you got a high school job or something like that? You could probably get there in 2 years. Like, everyone gets to participate. But here's the thing. Here's what I want to say. Jesus is not impressed by the size of the gift. He is impressed by the size of the sacrifice. That's what he commends. It may be that somebody who gives $500,000, Jesus goes, seriously? That's what you gave? All that you have, that's what you gave? And somebody gives 1,000, it didn't even get to 1,000, could only give 500, and Jesus goes, well done, good and faithful servant. What a word, by the way, to those who are struggling financially. One of the reasons we're still doing this now, even at the end of the pandemic, is that our church is actually healthier financially than we were at the start of the pandemic. Some families are in the same place, some of us, myself included, because the government keeps handing me money. They're borrowing from my grandchildren. I appreciate that, you know? So, like, I'm doing better than I was when we were planning to do this, which means I can give a different amount, and that's outstanding. But I know that's not true of everyone here. Some of you are not doing as well as you were before this hit. You've lost a job, you've lost wages, and this is a painful moment. But here's Jesus going, your 2 cents, it matters. He sees it, and he commends it. And by the way, we see it, and we commend it too. Somebody say amen, so they know that we mean this. This is for all of us. No amount too small for Jesus to notice. Jesus is Lord. But he is a good and worthy Lord. He means what he says. He does. When he tells you to love your enemies and bless those who persecute you and deny yourself and take up your cross, he meant all that. You know what else he meant? I've come to seek and save the lost. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Father, forgive them. It is finished. He meant all of that too. We lay down our lives and cast aside our self-rule. Follow our Lord. Why? Because he laid down his life, cast aside his self-rule, and blazed the trail on which we follow. You want to know what it looks like to make Jesus your Lord? It's Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, perfecter of our faith. The joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand, the throne of God. Because he's worth it, we make him Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, it was a simple word you had for us this morning. Simple to understand, but so difficult to put into practice, because that was the word, that we need to put it into practice. Lord, this will not happen on our own. This will not happen through our white-knuckling sin, through our trying extra hard. This will happen as we receive your grace and the power of your Spirit to make every effort to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you who is at work in us to will and to act in order to fulfill your good purposes. And that's what we want to do, Lord. So right now, we humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge that you are Lord. We confess those areas as individuals where we have not let you be Lord. We have not done what you have said. We confess, and we repent, and we ask for the grace to obey today and tomorrow and from here on out. We ask this in Christ's name.